title of this morning's message, Rightly Dividing. Rightly Dividing, of course, that's the doctrine of the Holy Scriptures. If you can kind of call to remembrance that phrase. It's in 2 Timothy, which we'll turn to in a bit. But praise God, we have His Word. Praise God for the precious Word of God. It is the truth. It is the whole truth. Nothing but the truth. Amen. And without God's Word, we cannot discern. We can't tell right from wrong. Without the Word of God, I might think I'm right, but I'm not. I might think God is saying this, but that's actually my flesh saying it. Oh, that's Satan telling it to me. How do I know? The only way we can discern truth from error is by God's precious Word. That is the only way we can know right from wrong. But we need to rightly divide the Word of God. Otherwise, we will be ashamed at the judgment. In fact, sadly, some might not even be saved. They might not even be Christians because they haven't rightly divided the Word of God. Let's go to 2 Timothy, my friends, the book of 2 Timothy in the New Testament. This is, of course, Paul. And, of course, they call these the pastoral epistles. He's writing to Timothy, but certainly applies to all of us. And, of course, may this be the heart of any pastor. May this be the mindset of any churchgoer. But 2 Timothy chapter 2. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And then verse 15 is our main verse. And then we'll kind of go down and back a little bit throughout chapter 2 and other books in the Bible today. But 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, and a familiar passage of Scripture. The Word of God says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what a blessing to be in thy house. And Lord, even now again, we ask for your gracious blessing upon this service. Father, we pray that truly we can praise you, Lord, and worship you in spirit and in truth, Father, that we come with thankful hearts and yielded hearts, Lord, that we are so, you know, overjoyed that we can assemble today, Lord, to truly glorify you. And so, Father, we ask that the Holy Spirit of God have free reign. Help me, Lord, to rightly divide your word. Help all of us to discern your truth, Lord, and make application to it. May the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified, Lord. May we be fed from your word and nourished up for the work of the ministry. Thank you, Father, for those that you brought out today, Lord. Just bless them in a special way. I pray, Father, that truly you hide me behind the cross, that God just use me in spite of myself, in spite of my sin. I'm just a sinner saved by grace, but your word has power. Your word is eternal. Your word is infallible. I pray, Father, your word will go forth with Holy Spirit power. Speak to hearts, Father, that we'll be just blessed and just nourished up from it. We give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord. A wonderful, a very intimate, you know, playbook, if you will, behind the scenes, behind the curtains of Paul, instructing, really commanding Timothy in his ministry as a preacher of the Word of God, telling him above all things here to rightly divide God's Word. Okay, the absolute necessity of rightly dividing God's Word, specifically key doctrines of the Christian faith. So we'll get to that in a little bit here. You know, salvation, eternal security, two halves of the same coin, God's faithfulness, the word study, really to be diligent, okay, to really emphasize this, be careful, be noteworthy of it, be studious about this. This is a priority to what? Show thyself approved unto God. That means it's not for something as I walk in my Christian life, as you serve God, as you walk with God, my friends, it is a utmost privilege. But it is a matter of utmost importance. And so make sure that we're walking right. Okay, make sure it's not just something, oh, I'll just kind of go this way. I always think of our walk with God, at least in my mind, I think of like a wedding, you know. And so before the wedding, you have the night before, typically you have the wedding rehearsal. The idea is that everyone knows where they're supposed to go, when you're supposed to go, who walks where, with who, you know. And so that's kind of my mindset. You know, I know I'm saved by the grace of God. God saved my soul. By simply believing in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, I couldn't save myself. I only condemned myself. Baptism could not save me. Confirmation, communion could not save me. Joining a church could not save me. I had to personally believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and so must everyone else. Personal belief in Jesus Christ. But once we are saved, we walk with God. It's a big deal. God tells us in His Word how to walk with Him. And it really caught my mind here because it says, study to show thyself approved unto God, meaning if I'm not paying attention, if I'm not really caring, I can walk and God can disapprove of my walk. In other words, it's not pleasing to God and He disagrees with what I'm doing. If I obey His word, He will always approve of what I do. But I need to rightly divide it so I know how to walk the way God wants me to. a workman, we are to be laborers in God's harvest, not just spectators, not just bystanders. And the only way a workman, if you think of any job that you have, the job training you get, the orientation you get, how to work the machine, what's the SOPs, what's the specs, it's all according to the instructions, right? And so if we want to be a good workman that needed not to be ashamed, I don't want to be on the production line and I don't know, God sees me working there. I might be working hard, or hardly working. I might be working hard, and then he sees me kind of messing up, and then he says, and then the PA says, you know, wing to the manager's office, wing to the, like, oh, I messed up again, and everyone knows. I mean, I don't want to mess up, all right? I want to do a good job for God. I want to be a workman, but needed not to be ashamed. I don't want to be, and everyone can look up in the corner, and my head is down, and they can see the silhouette of the boss, like that, you know, I'm going like that. I'm putting to shame. I'm saved. But I'm not glorifying God. I'm just shaming him. I'm shaming myself because I'm not doing what God told me to do, right? And so it's a big deal. Just because we're laboring, and it's good to labor, doesn't mean that it's automatic because we have to labor correctly. You've got to do it right, right? In fact, you can argue it's better to not labor than to labor wrong. Okay, but I just labor right. Okay, don't not labor, labor right. But you have to study. You have to take word, take mind to do this. How do we do this? Rightly dividing the word of truth. And to rightly divide means that we can wrongly divide it, you know. And so it's not a given. You can rightly divide it, meaning you can wrongly divide it. I think of it like putting furniture together. Okay, I need to know which step I need to rightly divide the instruction manual. Okay, so step one. Now, thankfully, they make it pretty foolproof for even a dummy like me. Okay, step one. Step two, they really number it. Okay. And so make sure that I follow those. I need to rightly divide the instruction manual. Step one is before, you know, step two, which is before step three. Make sure I don't skip steps. Otherwise, I get to the end. Oh, I left out this part. Okay, you know, you got the whole car put together, and oops, I left out the engine. You know, whatever. I mean, don't, you know, make sure you go according to the order that's in the instructions. Rightly divide the instruction manual. In this case, basic instructions before leaving Earth, right? That's our Bible. You might have heard it said that way, but rightly divide the word of truth. Now, all the truth is in here, right? It's all in here. Praise God. So we don't need to add to it. Don't take away. But we need to divide it. And in fact, when I first got saved, I used to misread this word. I thought it meant divine. Rightly divining, like you get some inspiration. Oh, I divine. No. It says divide, as in parting. And I used to think, well, why does the Bible say divide? And it kind of got me thinking. It's kind of like... forgive the illustration, okay? But I think of Neapolitan ice cream. Anyone like Neapolitan ice cream? You buy them in you know, the big gallon buckets, okay? But what are the three flavors for Neapolitan ice cream? It's vanilla, chocolate, strawberry. Okay, or okay, the trifecta. You got the vanilla, chocolate, strawberry. It's supposed to please everyone with it. That's great. Okay, the idea is to divide means to cut. But it means to cut straight, cut truthfully. And so if you think of a Neapolitan ice cream, all the ice cream's in there. But vanilla is not strawberry. Strawberry is not chocolate. Chocolate's not vanilla. Now, it's all ice cream. It's all good. But they're different flavors. And if someone says, hey, I'll take some chocolate, don't just cut it crooked and give some, you know, get chocolate, but then you scoop some strawberry in there, and then you give it to them, and like, hey, there's some strawberry in this. Well, you know, I wasn't really paying it, you know. The idea is you've got to cut it straight, right? If someone wants chocolate and vanilla, then you can do 50-50 or whatever. But you got to divide it straight and accurately the way it's supposed to get the desired result. Now, God's word. We don't add, we don't take away, but we rightly divide it. And so when we are thinking, say, salvation, don't cut. Don't wrongly divide and cut crooked the doctrines of salvation, scooping it down, and then accidentally getting some doctrine of good works in there. You know, we kind of laugh about this tongue in cheek, but here's a true example. I saw a gospel tract once telling people how to go to heaven, and the tract referenced 2 Corinthians 5:10. In fact, let's turn there. I want to share what I read, and the tract appeared to be good. It's a good tract at first, saying how we can get to heaven, how we can get saved. And one of the verses that was referenced in this tract was 2 Corinthians 5:10. So let's turn there, because this is the verse that I read. 2 Corinthians 5:10. And the Word of God says here, For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, this is the lost people. This tract is for lost people. That everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, this verse is speaking about the judgment seat of Christ. It is a specific judgment only for saved people, only for believers, and only for rewards. If you're saved, this is the judgment that you are going to be at. You're not going to, praise God, we won't have to answer for our sins. It's under the blood of Jesus Christ. Praise God, if we're saved, we will never have to stand before God for punishment, only rewards. Now, some will get a whole bunch of rewards. Some will get some rewards, some fewer rewards, some no rewards. But everyone's still saved, and it's a judgment for rewards. If someone is not saved, the only judgment they will be at, the Bible tells us, is the great white throne judgment, which is a judgment only for punishment, for rejection of Jesus Christ. And so those are two separate judgments. And so when I read this, like, well, wait a minute, why is this here? Because if you just give this verse to a lost person, it sounds like what? It sounds like good works save you. It sounds like you got to do good. If you do good, it says that God is going to weigh my good and bad, and if I do good, then I guess I'm going to heaven. I mean, that's how it comes across. And so the idea of rightly dividing God's word, as we have God's word, as we divide it, as we carve it out for salvation, these are the truths for salvation. Don't let doctrines of good works kind of get in there. There is a doctrine for good works. I mean, we have to do good works. That's why we are saved, is to serve by good works. Good works don't save us, but I do good works because I am saved. And so make sure you have it in the right bucket, in the right cup, that you divide it down straight down the line. Okay, this is exactly why Paul left Timothy at Ephesus. So let's go to 1 Timothy. I just want to share this. Let's go to 1 Timothy. We start in 2, but let's go to the first epistle, because the mission doesn't change from 1 to 2 Timothy. But let's go to 1 Timothy. This is exactly why Paul left Timothy at Ephesus. Let's go to verse 3. So Paul is writing to Timothy in verse 3, 1 Timothy chapter 1 says, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus. Paul moved on. He went on to Macedonia. When I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. This is huge, because rightly dividing God's word is absolutely necessary to keep a church alive. You have to rightly divide the word of God to keep church alive. This is the reason why Paul was left at Ephesus, is to maintain, number one, the purity of doctrine, and then number two, the priority of doctrine. It's got to be doctrine, this is huge. You got to have the right doctrine. Doesn't matter if you work hard, if you're going the wrong way, right? I mean, it's one of those things. I came from a business background, and they call this effective versus efficient, you know, that kind of thing. You can be extremely efficient, okay, but if you're not effective, it doesn't matter, right? Because you're just going the wrong way. And so you got to be both, but you got to be effective. And so you have the right doctrine, and that's what you're focused on, the priority and the purity of the doctrine. In fact, false doctrine had already begun to be propagated, right? Because they were teaching different doctrines. And so Paul says, no, Timothy, you hold the fort down and you charge them. God has given me the charge. I'm giving you the charge. You charge them to teach no other doctrine. They might say, oh, you got, in the context we'll get to in a bit, you had these, the legalism from Judaism that was kind of creeping into the church. And we'll get to that in a little bit here. That's huge. No other doctrine, only what God says, and without God's word, we cannot discern error from truth. Without God's word, you can't tell whether something is puffed up by my own vain imagination. Without God's word, I can't tell if God's saying it or if I'm saying it, right? Because I'm me. And so if I think of something, I'm like, oh, wait, did God tell me that? Or did I tell me that? We don't know. And in fact, don't even say that you know, because we can't know, because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Your heart, my heart, our heart fools us all the time. The only way we can know it is by the word of God right here, right? And so let's go to Colossians. I want to share this example. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, because if it's not for the word of God, we'll be worshiping our own imaginations. And so it's just vainly puffed up. It's not real, but we make it real. But let's go to Colossians chapter 2, not too far from Timothy, but chapter 2. Let's go to verse 18. This is the warning to the Colossians, the believers. Let no man beguile you of your reward. You're saved, but don't lose your rewards by getting, you know, off track and then be a workman that becomes ashamed, right? That's the whole main verse. Okay, of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. So this is not God. This is just supposedly angels, but these are not true angels, okay? But they appear to be divine messengers. If you want to consider, you could take it at face value. If you want to think of the angel, quote-unquote, Moroni, right? Supposedly gave Joseph Smith these plates, golden plates, that had all this truth from which he wrote the Book of Mormon, okay, which contradicts Scripture. Supposedly the church had gotten perverted. Supposedly the church had died, and Joseph Smith, God has chosen you through the angel Moroni to revive God's church. Of course, Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's what the Bible says. Jesus' church has always prevailed, never gone out. I mean, there can be people that fall aside, but there will always be a faithful remnant, right? So know the word of God. But supposedly that was what happened. And so here, the voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, supposedly just, you know, deceiving people, intruding into those things which he hath not seen. So it supposedly is some kind of divine vision. It's not. Vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And so it's just from his own flesh. It's just his own mind. It's just a lie from Satan, a lie from his own heart that becomes some kind of doctrine. And so don't fall for that. Don't be beguiled by that. Big deal. If you go to verse 16, here's another one. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. And so this is speaking about, like I mentioned, the legalism that crept into the church from Judaism. And so the idea is that you had a lot of Jewish believers. Praise God, they're saved. They received Jesus Christ as the Messiah. But their mindset was that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. So if you, as a Gentile, which is a non-Jew, if you want to be saved, you got to become Jewish. I mean, that was their mindset, okay? Whether sincere or insincere, some did it for filthy lucre, some perhaps were sincere. But the idea is, Paul is expounding the truth, because verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come. So all the Old Testament Jewish feasts, the rituals, the ceremonies, the sacrifices, these are all, of course, a picture that Christ fulfilled, praise God, but it was also a shadow of the body. But the real body, but the body is of Christ, but the church is of Christ. All those in the Old Testament were just shadows. If you want to think of a body, the light isn't too strong here, but if it was a sunny day, you stand outside, you know, you have your body, yourself, it casts a shadow. And so the real thing is the body. The shadow is just what's cast by the body. And all those in the Old Testament were picture, pointing, and prophecies towards Jesus Christ that will fulfill that and save our souls. Praise God. But it's just a shadow of things to come. The church right now, the church, the body of believers, the New Testament church, this is the body. Those Old Testament things were the shadow of the body. The New Testament church is the body. Pretty cool, huh? Right? And so, in fact, let's go to Acts 15, because this plays out in, not to say in real time, in real life at that time. But let's go to Acts 15, because this is what they actually encountered that Paul is alluding to rightly divide God's word is so, so important. So let's go to Acts 15. Let's go to verse 1. Acts 15, verse 1. And so these are actually, it's revealed in verse 5, that these in verse 1 are actually Pharisees. I believe they're saved. So these are saved Pharisees, okay, but they still have that baggage of the Jewish law, okay, in their hearts. But look at what it says in verse 1 of Acts 15. It says, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren. Now these are the brethren in Antioch. And so this is, if you look at the map, this is about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. You have these saved Jewish Pharisees that journey 300 miles north to Antioch to tell the Gentile believers, they say this, and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Now, is circumcision in the Bible? Yeah, of course it is. Circumcision is in the Bible. But to rightly divide the word of God when it comes to salvation, when you cut straight down, don't scoop that, you know, don't scoop that circumcision part of salvation. Make sense? Rightly divided. All of God's word is here. Don't need to add, don't need to take away. but we need to rightly divide it. And so this is huge, because so this was at Antioch. Later on, they couldn't agree, so they all go back to Jerusalem for the council with the disciples. So look at verse 5. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed. And so these are believers. They're Christians, but they are from the Pharisees that got saved, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. That means, you know, again, if you want to be saved, you got to become Jewish, because Jesus, you know, Yeshua, he is the Messiah of the Jews. So if you want to be saved, you've got to be Jewish. But what happens? Look at verse 6. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now this just happened a few chapters ago when Peter went to Cornelius. Okay, remember the account? He went there. Cornelius is a Gentile man, and he and his friends all got saved. But remember what was so amazing when they got saved? The Holy Spirit came down, and just like in Pentecost, they spoke with new tongues. Okay, this is pretty awesome. This is what Peter's talking about in verse 8. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. It was a one-time thing. A one-time thing for God to show the disciples that, yes, spoiler alert, Gentiles can be saved. Okay? Yes, God loves them too. Yes, they can be equally saved as the Jewish brethren. No difference. Okay, Samaritans got it once. Gentiles got it once. The Jews got it once as far as speaking in tongues. That was a one-time thing that God said, which is an audible language. Praise God. And then so it says in verse 9, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, so verse 10. So going forward, how do we get saved? Therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, the Gentile disciples at Antioch, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? And so why are you scooping more of these, you know, Old Testament shadows for them to observe? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. That's it. How are we saved? By grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. God gives the grace. We receive it by faith. Faith in whom? Jesus Christ. That's it. Faith alone saves us. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so this is huge. This is the only way to get saved is through faith in Jesus Christ. This is exactly what Paul was cautioning Timothy about. If you go back to 1 Timothy with me, 1 Timothy chapter 1 still. Let's go back to 1 Timothy. And then chapter 1, if you go to verse 6, this is kind of the same, you know, context that Paul is warning Timothy of. 1 Timothy 1, verse 6, speaking about these false teachers, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. The idea is they wanted to be the teachers at Ephesus that were creeping in. Okay, they wanted to teach the Ephesian Christians the law, but they themselves had no idea what the law was for. In Galatians, Paul tells us the law is our what? Schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law is not a stepladder, if you will, of good works that we need to do to get saved. We can't be saved by good works. The law condemns us. It's not that the law is bad. The law is perfect. I'm bad. We're sinful. And so we come short of the glory of God. But the only thing the law can effectively do is to reveal your sinfulness and my sinfulness and our shortcoming of the glory of God. When the law has done that, the law has fulfilled its purpose. Now we might think, oh, this is just during Timothy's day, early church days. No, this has prevailed throughout church history. That's most of it is believed today. You ask people in the street, how are you getting to heaven? Well, I got to do enough good, outweigh my bad. You know, it made into that gospel tract, that fake tract that I came across, right? The judgment seat of Christ is only for believers, based on our works. We are judges by believers based on our works, yes. But we are saved by Jesus' works and faith alone in his in what he did for us. We are saved by grace through faith. That's it. And so rightly divide God's word. Don't scoop good works into salvation and vice versa. This is huge. That's why Paul reminds Timothy the absolute necessity to teach doctrine, purify doctrine, the priority of doctrine, because it is the only way a church stays alive. And the purpose of the church, well, turn to chapter 3 with me. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. Turn with me there. This is the purpose of the church. Verse 15 says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself," not just talk about good manners, but how to be a leader, okay, a spiritual leader, "in the house of God." And then Paul describes this house of God, which is the church of the living God. The idea is the living assembly, the living congregation of people, you and I, we are the living church. The living assembly is the living church of the living God. This is where we are. We come together. God says the pillar and ground of the truth. And this very closely, the terminology here very closely resembles what Jacob, all the way back in Genesis, said to God when he had this vision, had this dream, Jacob's ladder, right? Angels going up and down, the presence of God. And so when Jacob had this ladder in the Old Testament, this is Genesis 28, he had this vision that he woke up. He's like, "Oh, surely the presence of God is in this place. I didn't know it. But God is right here." So the presence of God, he took his pillow, made a pillar, and then Jacob said what? "And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house." That's what he called it. And he changed the name of Luz to Bethel, right? House of God. House of God means Bethel. And so the idea is the presence of God is God's house. And this and where God's house is, that is the pillar and ground of the truth. God desires his church to be the source and the life spring of truth. That is why Paul charges Timothy, of course, with the truth to preach the truth, right? Preach the word. So 2 Timothy chapter 4 and then verse 2. 2 Timothy, next book over, chapter 4, verse 2. "Therefore, because of the doctrine, because it is the pillar and ground of the truth, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Be constant. Keep on doing it, no matter how we feel, no matter what the season is. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering," and what? "Doctrine." Doctrine. But before Timothy can preach the truth, he has to what? Rightly divide it. Because if I don't rightly divide the truth, worse, I'm just preaching a lie. Right? I'm preaching a lie. And so how, and by the way, what specific doctrines must Timothy rightly divide God's word for? Let's go all the way back to our main passage in chapter 2. 2 Timothy, we're already there, but let's go back to chapter 2. And let's back up a few verses from our main verse, chapter 2, verse 15. Let's back up to verse 11, because it actually starts there. This is the context from which Paul builds up to verse 15 to, you know, rightly divide God's word, okay? These are the key doctrines of the Christian faith, starting in verse 11. 11, 12, 13 actually speaks about God's true salvation, eternal security, God's faithfulness, and a warning to those that just merely profess Christ on the surface to be believers but are never truly saved. And so these are huge key doctrines that Timothy, that you and I need to rightly divide, okay? And so let's look at verse 11. It says, "It is a faithful saying," so it's true, right? We know it's true. "For if we be dead with him." Now this is huge. Because if we wrongly divide the next few verses, it might appear that we can lose our salvation, which is not true. And we always know, friends, again, Bible interpretation 101, if we rightly divide the word of God, it will always complement itself. It will never contradict. It will always complement itself. And so when Paul is saying here, it says, "For if we be dead with him," who's the we? Well, more than just Paul and Timothy. He's not just talking about two people here, you and I, you know. He's talking about, I mean, Paul and Timothy, he's talking about everyone, every person, mankind. "For if a person, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him." Now, the grammar is important because Paul is not talking about martyrdom. He's not saying that if we will die for Jesus, he's not saying that. He's saying if we be dead. It means are presently dead. So it's a present state of being. If we are dead in Christ, then we shall live with him. And so it's the live with him, that's future tense, praise God. But being dead is our present state. If we be dead with him. And so believers are presently dead to self and alive in Christ, right? And so let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I just want to share God's word again. Bible Interpretation 101, if it's rightly divided, it will always complement itself. And this is how we know we rightly divide God's word by God's word, okay? Not by my feelings, not by commentaries, not by social trends, please not, okay? But by the word of God. So divide God's word by God's word. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's go to verse 14. We'll start in the 2 Corinthians 5. Let's go to verse 14. This is one of my favorite verses. For the love of Christ constraineth us. Amen. It's not the law of Christ. It's His love that compels me to want to obey Him. Okay, I'm not forced to. I want to, because I feel so indebted to what He did for me, for what He did for us, right? Because we thus judge. And so this is how we reason it. That if one died for all, then we're all dead. And so the idea is, the truth is, did Jesus die for you? If you believe that Jesus died for you, you're dead, right? I mean, this, spiritually speaking, this is what he's talking about. Not literally, physically. You still have a heartbeat, yes. We still are clinically alive. But positionally, before God as a believer, if you believe that Jesus died for you, then you are dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And so if you believe that Jesus died for you, then you are dead to yourself, you're dead to your sin, and you are alive to Christ. And this is exactly what baptism pictures on the outside. When you go down in the water, and then when you come back up, you're dead to self, and you're risen to a new life in Christ. This happens the moment you trust and believe in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. Your old self is dead. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are what? Passed away. Flatlined. Behold, all things have become new. That's a wonderful truth. It's amazing. God did it, not us. In fact, if you go to Colossians, Colossians chapter 3 says the same thing. Colossians chapter 3. Philippians, Colossians chapter 3. Let's go to verse 1. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Same thing. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are what? Dead. Paul's writing to the dead people. Well, you get it, you know what I'm saying? The Colossians, yes, they're alive. They're alive forevermore, but they're dead to self, alive to Christ, right? Just as Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, right? Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that thou live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, right? And so he's writing that they're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. That's a wonderful thing. And so it goes back to what Paul is writing to Timothy. If we are dead with him, we shall live with him, right? You're dead now with Christ, you shall live with Christ in heaven, in glory. And then let's go back to 2 Timothy, because the next verse is also wonderful. Let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and then we'll kind of keep going. Let's go to verse 12. 2 Timothy 2, verse 12. Now, look at this. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Now, this is a very powerful promise. It's a very encouraging promise. Because certainly we suffer affliction and persecution for following the Lord. But don't forget, the context of verse 12 is not just a one-time suffering. It is a continual suffering. And this is huge because it's going to be the same continual context that reads to the rest of that verse, okay? Which is huge. But it's not just a one-time suffering. It's a continual suffering because we shall also reign with him continually, right? We don't have time to turn there, but when we read in Revelation, we talk about those that are in Christ, those that live for Christ, those that suffer for Christ, they shall reign with Christ as kings. When we reign with Christ, my friends, it's not just for a four-year term. It's not just a 10-year tenure. It's forever. And so the idea of suffering with Christ is to reign with him continually. It is to also endure suffering. Okay, so that's the context. If we suffer with Christ, in other words, continually, but we stick it out. We are faithful. Praise God. Hang in there. We shall also reign with him. Okay? And so, by the way, our enduring of that suffering doesn't save anyone, doesn't save us. But our enduring that suffering identifies us as saved. It doesn't make us saved. It shows that we are saved. Okay? Because those who are truly saved will endure to the end. Okay? And so it's enduring suffering. We shall also reign with him. Then, look at the second half of verse 12. If we deny him, he will also what? Deny us. Now, that's horrible. Now, the first half is awesome. If we suffer and hang in there and be faithful, God will reign with him. But there are going to be those that when the suffering comes, they deny him. They deny the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, is this a one-time denial? Is this a one and done? No, it's not. It's a continual thing, because that's the context of this whole verse. This verse 12 is about continually suffering, hanging in there, and then reigning continually. So is the denying. The denying is not just a one-time done, one and done, and you're out. That's not what it's talking about. By the way, Peter denied the Lord how many times? Three. Yes, he's still saved, okay? But the idea here, this is speaking about those that never were truly saved. This is speaking about, it exposes those that during times of hardship, exactly as Jesus gave in the parable of the sower and the soils, when Jesus said, these are they, when tribulation and persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by, he is offended. Okay, this is who Jesus is talking about. So someone that maybe on the surface professes to be a Christian, they say that they're saved, but it's only in word, not in deed. They are not rooted in Christ. They are that seed that falls on the stony ground. When hardship comes, by and by, because of the word, they are offended. So they walk away from the Lord without ever repenting and then continually deny him. Okay, they're saying, oh, been there, done that. I'm not doing this Christian thing. It's not worth it. Okay, they never truly are rooted in Jesus and never truly were saved. And it's huge because talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. When they first hear the gospel, the Bible says in the parable of the sower and the soils, by the way, God calls it, Jesus calls it the great parable. He says, if you don't know this parable, how can you know anything else? It's huge to rightly divide the word of God to know what Jesus is speaking about. The seed by the wayside, stony ground, by the thorns, and then on the good soil. Only the seed on the good soil are saved. And they produce fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, right? And so these folks were never truly saved. They deny God in their actions and never repent. Jesus will also deny them. Verse 13, this is the reassurance for the believer. If we believe not, and so if Christians, if we are doubtful, if we falter in our faith, remember what Jesus said to Thomas? Well, we call him Doubting Thomas. when he reappeared and showed himself to Thomas, remember Thomas doubted? All his Peter and company all said, Thomas, you missed it. Jesus was here. We saw him. We rejoiced with him. Thomas said, yeah, right. You guys didn't see that. You're making it up. You're just pulling my leg. I was going to say Josh. And no, but you know, you guys are just faking it. And he said, no, you really missed out. And then he had to wait 8 days. And then Jesus came back. And of course, he finally felt the prints in his side and in his hands. And then he confesses, my Lord and my God. Remember what Jesus said, Thomas, reach your hand. Come, touch Thomas. And be not what? Faithless. Don't be faithless, but believe. When we doubt, when we falter in our faith, guess what? He's still faithful. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 13. Now, this is awesome. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Because even when I falter, even when I pull a Doubting Thomas, even when I doubt, Jesus is still faithful. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 13. Let's go to verse 5. Because he cannot deny himself. This is what he is, and this is what he said. So Hebrews 13, let's go to verse 5. Let our conversation be without covetousness. Yes, let's be content. And we can be content. And be content with such things as ye have. Why? For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Right? That's amazing. Even if I doubt, even if I sin, even if I sin, he's faithful. Really? Yes, because if I confess my sin, 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just to forgive me my sins. And to cleanse me from how much? All unrighteousness. He cannot deny himself. He is ever faithful, even when I'm not. Isn't that awesome? I mean, this is huge. I mean, let's go back. We're going to wrap it up here. Let's go back to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Those are folks that never got truly saved. Verse 13, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He's so awesome. God is so awesome. He cannot deny himself. Verse 14, of these things, yes, everything that Paul taught Timothy, but especially these last three verses, the key doctrines of the Christian faith, salvation, eternal security, and God's faithfulness. Of these things, put them in remembrance. Put who? Us, the people, the congregation. Charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Rightly divide God's word, his doctrine. Read and study God's doctrine. Don't study man's word. Don't study anything else. Study God's word. Other thing else, just pull us down. Just bring us to ruin. It's God's word that we need. Everyone needs to know these truths, know these doctrines, and know them well. Of course, verse 15 is where we started off. And then verse 16, but shun profane and vain babblings. Just a wrong doctrine, which Paul calls here profane. These are basically like bad words to God. Vain, so it's unprofitable. Babblings, basically, is just nonsensical words. They're just rubbish, gibberish. Not only, this is how bad they are. Wrong doctrine, bad doctrine, corrupt doctrine. This is how bad they are. For they will increase unto more ungodliness. So in other words, it's like if you have the church, which is the pillar and ground of the truth, like a cancer that spreads, like a virus, like a contamination, like a mold, this wrong doctrine would spread and spread and spread and spread, right? And so what do we have to do? Shun it. Don't entertain it. Shun it. In other words, no, zero contact, right? Shun. Why? Verse 17, and their word will eat as doth a canker. That would be like rust. It would just keep rusting and spreading. It would rust out the pillar of the church. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. That pillar would rust away, erode away. And their word, and by the way, it's not God's word, it's man's word. In fact, it's speaking here about two individuals. But their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, because they did not rightly divide God's word, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. So some of the believers, some of the Christians at Ephesus, they fell for this. They were taught wrong doctrine. They thought they missed the rapture. They thought they missed the first resurrection. Remember, if the first resurrection, you know, would commence at the rapture. Praise God. Now, Jesus Christ was the first fruit. The rest of us will follow suit if you're saved. At the rapture of the church, that is the first resurrection. If you are part of the first resurrection, the second resurrection has no power. You do not want to be part of the second resurrection. That is at the great white throne judgment. Okay, this is huge. And the idea is if you're born twice, you die once. You're born once, never get born again. You die twice. The second death at the great white throne judgment. Sorry, I kind of just keep rambling on here. But this is huge in dividing the word of God, because there's eternal implications because one truth hinges and sets up the next truth. So they all go together. And so some have gotten discouraged. Some have thought, oh, I missed it. And they make shipwreck. And so these are not just make-believe, you know, warnings. This literally happened back in the day. Yet these two gentlemen, Hymenaeus and Philetus, that they themselves taught wrong, and they overthrew the faith of some, and they probably quit, probably left. You know, that's so sad. In fact, what they are doing here is the opposite of what should be done in verse 2, 2 Timothy 2:2. This is what Timothy and the church should be doing. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also to propagate themselves. You have the true doctrine, the pure doctrine, you prioritize doctrine, you have it, and you grow from it. As opposed to wrongly dividing God's word, and then it just does the opposite. Having doctrine in the word of God and rightly dividing the word of God, it is absolutely critical in how a church stays alive and does what God commissions it to do. It's exactly, we completely need to do it by faith, in obedience in the word of God. Remember, scripture interprets scripture, because if we wrongly divide the word of God, we will be ashamed. I don't want to be ashamed. You give your all. How sad to doesn't matter if you're sincere. Unfortunately, there are so many sincere people in hell. Sincerity matters, don't get me wrong. But you also need to pair that and marry that with right doctrine. You've got to have the right doctrine and be sincere. And the only way to do it is to rightly divide the word of truth. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, what an awesome thought, but what a weighty thought. We have 100% of the truth right here. Help us, Lord, to rightly divide it. Help me, Lord, not to misinterpret it. Help me, Lord, to not cut it wrong and it messes me up and messes my family up and messes everyone else up. Lord, help us, Lord, to rightly divide your word by your word. Lord, help us, Lord, by your grace to be found faithful. Help us to be sincere workmen. But Lord, oh, we don't want to be ashamed. We want to rightly divide your word of truth. Give us as men, I think of the dads, the husbands, give us spiritual discernment to lead our families that we can rightly divide your word and not lead them astray. Help us as husband to dwell with the wife according to knowledge. That we know what your word is about. We're not just shooting in the dark. We're not just guessing. We're Holy Spirit led. That we're Holy Spirit filled husbands, men of God, Lord, to serve you with our families. Lord, we just plead, Lord, we can't do it. We know we cannot do it without you, Lord. Help us to abide in Christ, abide in your word, your truth. And Lord, we need you in Jesus' name. Every head bowed, every eye closed as the piano.